I was recently reading the testimonies of some people who, when they were young, were abused by a Christian ministry. They were missionary kids in a missionary boarding school, and some things went terribly wrong as far as molesting, abuse, those kinds of issues. One of the young people said, "Because of my experience as a missionary kid in a mission boarding school, I absolutely despise anyone who calls themselves a Christian." Another testimony said, "Again, because of that similar experience, I have no desire to share the gospel. My experience with being in the boarding school as a missionary kid has destroyed any spirituality I had with Christianity. I would like to have something to share with my children besides Santa Claus. I hope I will understand God someday." That is the result of what we sometimes call legalism. Today I want to tackle the theology of legalism that comes from Acts chapter 15. And you're going to see from this experience here in Acts 15 that legalism is the oldest heresy of Christianity. It's where heresy began. And not only is it the oldest heresy, it is the heresy that is the most enduring. It endures to this day, and it affects the most people out of all Christian heresies. And it's very interesting that the first time all of the apostles had to come together for a big council meeting was over the issue of legalism. And legalism is going to show itself in a lot of different ways, as many different manifestations. But you'll be able to see in Acts chapter 15 the seeds of all the problems that legalism has brought on the church all around the world for 2,000 years. Today we're going to show you a couple of things that will be perhaps alarming to you, but I hope that you will see at the end of this discussion that legalism is a very terrible thing, and you'll spend most of your life like a gardener pulling out weeds of legalism from your own heart. And of course, as a church, we all have to guard the gates of the church to keep legalism out of our church. And it's very important that we understand the lesson of Acts chapter 15 and the Jerusalem Council. You'll see that we have two problems here. The first problem is going to be what we might call the problem of form over substance. Form over substance, appearances with no substance to them. It's a piece of wax fruit. It's a pearl, but the pearl is made out of glass. It's a town, a village, but the town and village is really just part of a Hollywood movie set. And all that's well and good, except when you are hungry and you reach for fruit, it cannot be wax fruit. The trouble is that people who are spiritually hungry are sometimes willing to eat almost anything. It comes in the form of legalism. It's okay to have a pearl that's really made out of glass, unless you were looking for that pearl of great price and suddenly realize that what you're reaching for is only glass and not authentic. Its form, it looks like a pearl, but has no substance. It's okay to have a Hollywood movie set that looks like a town or a village, but it's not okay when you need a family of people to really love you and you find out that there are no real families here. This is a facade. This is a charade. And there is no real family. When you need a town of people to rally around you, when you need a destination to go so that you can work, so that you can buy at the mercantile or whatever we're doing, it's no good if you realize that it's all form and no function. And that's the trouble that we have going on in Acts chapter 15. So we're going to see that the Gentiles have already received the gold standard of God's approval and favor and blessing. That gold standard is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and they have their hearts purified. I want you to think about that for a moment. You realize that if your heart is purified and the Holy Spirit is working within you, that is the end of the line as far as Christian experience. Nothing could be better than that. If you understand that you are obedient to the scripture, as far as you know and understand the scripture, you're obedient to the promptings and impulses of the Holy Spirit, as far as you understand the promptings and impulses of the Holy Spirit. There is, as we sometimes say, no known sin in your life. I'm sure we're all doing things all the time that fall short of God's glory day in and day out, each moment of the day. But when you search your heart and you search the scripture and say, "So, David, what are you doing at this moment that is not pleasing to the Lord, that is out of line with the scripture, that it's out of line with what the Holy Spirit is teaching you. I mean, there's always another Bible verse to read, another section of scripture. There's always another prayer to pray. There's always another person who could be witnessed to. There's always another saint who could be somehow encouraged and strengthened. There's always that. But you see, that's a black hole. You can never fulfill all of that. So we're asking, are you at this moment compliant with what you understand in the Bible, and you're searching the Bible to see that you're compliant? Are you at this moment in full compliance with what the Holy Spirit is prompting you to do as far as reading your Bible, praying? I mean, have you done what He wants you to do so far this morning? Are you in compliance? If you are, then you know what that means. That means the text of Jesus in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." You'll find rest for your souls. Relax. Don't you know how wonderful that is? And that's where these Gentiles are right now. They're in compliance with the scripture. They're in compliance with the moving of the Holy Spirit. And we find that they have the gold standard. Look at chapter 15 of Acts, verse 8. And you see, this is the end of the line. This is great. When Peter is describing the Gentile experience, not every individual Gentile, of course, but in general, he says, "God, which knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as He did unto us." I mean, they have the Holy Spirit living in their hearts. And look what He says in verse 9. "And He put no difference between us Jewish people, and them, Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith." They have the Holy Spirit. They have a pure heart. What else is there? You know what the verse is? If the Holy Spirit lives in your heart and your heart is pure, you know what verse you have? From the Lord, "I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." You have rest for your soul. What could be better than that? But we find that there is a group that emphasizes form over substance. The substance is the residing Holy Spirit in a purified heart. That's the substance. But they're not content with the substance. They want these forms to be imposed over and above the substance. And that's what we call legalism. The legalists wanted to minimize the Holy Spirit's work, the purification of the heart. They wanted to minimize the Holy Spirit's work and maximize what is outward, appearances, the things that were their own preferences and strengths, their own preferences and strengths. And so that's what's happening here. You see what they have in mind in verse 1. You see how it all began. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. "Certain men which came down from Judea." Judea is the territory which encloses and folds Jerusalem. "So certain of these men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, 'Except you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved.'" So these Gentiles have the Holy Spirit living in their hearts. They have purified hearts. And the legalists come and say, "Actually, you're not saved." That's one of the problems in legalism. The problem of whether a person is saved by works. Well, that's one problem. You're going to see that there's more to it, though. Not only is there a question of whether a person can be saved by works, but whether a person can really be pure, a pure follower of Jesus, unless they do these particular works. And so that comes through a little more plainly in verse 5. And you notice what it says. "There arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed." Do you see how important that is? Pharisees who believe. Well, Pharisees, we have a tremendous amount of background on the Pharisees from the time when Jesus was ministering. So we know all about the Pharisees. We know how Jesus responded to the Pharisees. Now, what you have to know is that the Pharisees have become Christians. And for the first time, then, we introduce the possibility of the Christian Pharisee. You know, in all your life, you'll be tempted to be a Christian Pharisee. And all of your life, you're going to have to make sure, you're going to have to hold that temptation in check. And so we have Pharisees who believe. These are Christian Pharisees. And this time they don't particularly say that a person has to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses to be saved. Look what they say instead. They come up saying, "It is needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." You might not have to do this to be saved, but you have to do this to be right. You have to do this to be correct. You have to do this to be a sincere follower of Jesus. You have to do this to be a pure follower of Jesus. And so that's legalism. They already have the Holy Spirit living in their hearts, and they have purified hearts. And then along come the Pharisees, the legalists, and they say, that's not enough to have the Holy Spirit living in your heart. It's not enough to have a purified heart. You have to add to it this structure, the appearances of Christianity. And of course, that's going to be addressed, and the apostles, the elders, all get together and they are going to refute this. But I want you to see that this is the problem. This is always the problem that is near to us, no matter where we live in all the world, no matter what generation we find ourselves in all of church history. This is always the problem that is at hand. It is always close to us. As a matter of fact, it always tries to spring up in our own hearts. And I'd like to give you some ideas of how the Christian Phariseeism works in our own time, because it is always near. Of course, it comes up in the Judaizers. We call these people Judaizers because they came from Judea and they want to have the people become Jewish in their orientation. And so we say, do you practice Judaism? When we mean, do you practice as a Jewish person practices his religion? And so these are called Judaizers. And you can see now that this whole disputing, can you imagine the brass it would take to dispute with the Apostle Paul? And it says, doesn't it, that there was much disputation in verse 2 when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation. It takes a lot of brass to argue with the Apostle Paul. You have to be fairly brave to get in the Apostle Paul's face. And it says this was not a small disputation. You can see that the disputation is strong again, because in verse 6, they all the apostles and elders had to come together to consider this matter. And it had become a point of disputing in the council. Verse 7 says, when all the apostles and elders come together, says there had been much disputing there. It takes a lot of brass to stand up in front of all the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, and say, you fellows just don't get it. These Gentiles who have the Holy Spirit living in them, who have purified hearts, these Gentiles do not measure up. They have to start obeying the laws of Moses, the dietary restrictions, all the things that go along with the law of Moses, 613 commandments. And if they don't, then they're not true followers of Jesus. They're not pure Christians. That's pretty belligerent. And so we find it from the earliest days in the church. Of course, you see the form without substance in some of the news. I'm going to try not to name any names, but I'm going to try to point out what's happening all around us in our world today and what has traditionally been happening in Christianity along these lines. You know that all around us today in the news, there's a lot of talk about the Roman Catholic Church covering up pedophilia. Now, the only way that that would be possible is in an atmosphere when the form of the authority of the Mother Church is really the important thing, and everything else is of less importance to that. See, that's the form without the substance, because something really, really terrible has happened. But it doesn't seem to be really, really terrible to the people who should have regarded it so. You see, we have the form. It is not enough for the Gentiles to have the Holy Spirit in them and for them to have purified hearts. They have to add circumcision and diet and certain things like this, and then they will be pure. As a matter of fact, the real point is whether they've been circumcised and are observing the diet and the holidays. That's the real point. The other things don't seem to be so important. And this comes up often. I will remind you, when you're watching the movie Kidnapped, was that Robert Louis Stevenson? You'll remember the background to that. That's when Scottish Christians endeavored to overthrow a king that they considered to be inappropriate for the throne. So the really important thing was that you have the right head with the right crown on it. And that's what the Christians are ready to die for, neglecting from start to finish Romans 13 that says you're under the king and obey him and don't hold a revolution against the king. But no, the Christians don't care about the substance of Scripture. They care about the form. See, that's a terrible thing. And yet it becomes common. And if you had gone up, you have to remember those Scottish guys, Scottish Christians, were dying for this and being tortured for this. And they would say, quit the revolution. You know, the authorities would say, quit the revolution. They say, no, you know, you're the inappropriate king, and sometimes bad words. You're the inappropriate king, and we won't stop our revolution. Completely disobeying Romans 13 without blinking an eye. See, we have the form of Christianity. We're Scotch Christians, and we're going to fight against the king because it's just not right. The form, no substance. At a very simple level, there's no substance, no obedience to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. How strange. The first and foremost of the Protestant reformers was overtly anti-Semitic. Now imagine this. The forms of the Protestant Reformation, only Scripture, only faith, only grace. How can you not love that? That's the heartbeat of all that we are. That's the form of correct Christianity. But watch now the substance. And if you have the form, then nothing else, I guess, mattered. But of course, that's not reality, is it? So the first and foremost reformer said, speaking of the Jewish people, moreover, they are nothing. The Jewish people are nothing but thieves and robbers who daily eat no morsel and wear no thread of clothing, which they have not stolen and pilfered from us by means of their interest rates. Thus they live from day to day together with their wives and children by theft and robbery, as arch thieves and robbers in the most impenitent security. So his advice, because these Jewish people are so pestilent, burn down their synagogues, force them to work, deal harshly with them as Moses did. If this does not help, we must drive them out like mad dogs. And if you go to the Holocaust Museum, you can see that everywhere you go. How awful. You have the form. What are we? We are Protestant Christians, and only grace, only faith, only Scripture. And what about the form? Oh, well, we're mean and hateful, and that's okay. You can't have form without substance and think that you're doing okay. And yet, this is the swath of destruction Christian Pharisees leave behind them. More recently, pastor of a mega church in Indiana was found to be having a relationship with a 16-year-old girl. He pleaded guilty to this, so there's no question about this. What's interesting is that this is a mega church. It has boasted for many years the world's largest Sunday school. And this pastor is the classic hellfire and damnation preacher. And so he lights everybody up routinely in his church. And he had the forms of a committed Christian, soldier of Jesus. I would stand where nobody else would stand. He has the form of Christianity. He's doing Christian things like wax fruit. It sure looks like Christianity. But then behind that, there's all this trouble. And later this month, he will be sentenced for what he has done. You know, you send your teenage daughter to church to learn chastity and purity. The last thing you expect is that the leader of that church would become the predator for your own little daughter. You think, how does that happen? How do all of these things happen? You have a form of Christianity, but you deny the power of it. You deny the godliness of it. And there's no substance to what you're doing. Later this month, he probably will be sentenced to about 10 years in prison for what he's done. And that is not so unusual, unfortunately, in Christianity. This fellow is the leader of the Lakeland Revival in Florida. In April of 2008, the revival broke out. Pretty soon, there were tens of thousands of people attending the revival. It was captured on God TV, a Christian television network. And before each of the evenings, because it ran for 100 days, before each of the evenings, there was a pre-show telling people that they should not question what's going on here because this is a true work of God. So in April of 2008, the revival breaks out. On June 23rd, there was a special commissioning service where some of the most important figures in the Christian world today stood in the Lakeland congregation and televised this commissioning of the leader. And the prophet stood before and said, by the authority that was given to him as an apostle, he was announcing that this leader would have an increase. He said his power would be increased. His authority would be increased. His favor would be increased. His influence would be increased. And his revelation would increase. And while he's doing this, this man has his hands in the air and he's very emotional and he's moving back and forth. On July 9th, ABC Nightline did an investigative report on the Lakeland revival and this particular man. And they found that they could not verify any of the healing claims. So you have to picture this revival night after night, part of the Toronto blessing. This man is touching people and they crumble over unconscious. People are having these convulsions on the floor. They have facial twitches and tics, head bobbing back and forth, laughing, crying, crying out, making animal noises. This tremendous revival, they say, is going on. So shortly after the July 9th broadcast, in which it was exposed that there are no verifiable healings, after having all of these claims, including oftentimes resurrections from death, the leader admitted that he and his wife were splitting up. A short time after that, it was evident that he and his wife were splitting up because he had been having an affair with the ministry intern. And the people who researched this found out that the affair with the intern had started in January before the April revival. So the entire time they're having this tremendous revival, quote unquote, this fellow is having an affair and planning to leave his wife and his children. How does that happen? The answer is in the text. There were these Pharisees who stood up and said, you have to obey this form. This is the appearance. You have to have your hands up. You have to have tears in your eyes. You have to be convulsing on the floor. And as long as you have this form, then you have the real thing. And as for godliness, that doesn't matter so much. As for the Holy Spirit living in your heart and giving you a pure heart, you can take that or leave that. The important thing, of course, is that you have the form. And the reformers said, no, the important thing is that you get rid of these Jewish people and have our form. And the Catholic people said, no, it's important that you have our form. The Judaizers said, no, it's important that you have our form. And everybody's neglecting a purified heart, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's less important. Well, you might remember, back in 1986, a famous television evangelist was outed for fraud because his trick was to stand on the platform before thousands of people, and he would actually call out somebody in the audience and say, I know what your address is. I know what your prayer request is. I know what's wrong with you. It's the most amazing thing anybody had ever seen. Until in 1986, it was discovered that he had a little radio microphone in his ear, and his wife, who'd been collecting the prayer cards in the back, was reading what the prayer card said so that he knew the person's address because he's hearing it in his ear. In 1987, he filed for bankruptcy because obviously that was awfully hard on his ministry to be outed in public like that. And in 1998, he's back on TV again. In 2005, which is the last year for which we have records available, 2005, he made personally, not the ministry, but he himself made more than $1 million, including a lot of perks. He lives in a multi-million dollar house in Southern California, and the ministry is going strong. Why? Well, because you have a form, but there's no substance. And that was always the temptation. And the apostles and the elders got together and said, do you know what has happened? First, Peter stood up and he said, let me tell you that the Holy Spirit is in their hearts and has purified their hearts. And there's no difference between us and them, between us, you know, day of Pentecost, chosen people and them. There's no difference. And then Paul and Barnabas say, you ought to know that the Holy Spirit has been bearing witness. I mean, this is the real deal. And then James stands up, the brother of Jesus, and he says, the evidence is strong. The substance is there, and we don't need the forms. We need the substance. That's what this is all about. Well, so immorality gets excused because certain forms are maintained, and that's a problem. Another problem is there's endless discouragement over trying in vain to measure up. So imagine what would have happened if these Gentiles have the Holy Spirit living in them, whose hearts have been purified. Imagine what would happen if they said, oh, no, this is not enough. Now we have to have a certain form. We have to start obeying the law of Moses. Or if they lived in Scotland, they'd have to have a certain king and revolt against this king. And if they didn't want to revolt, then they're bad Christians. And if they live in Germany, then they have to do away with the Jewish people because they're the problem. If they don't want to do away with the Jewish people, then they're not really being true to the Reformation standards. And if they happen to be in the church in Hammond, then you have to defend your pastor who's just been in this unbelievable mockery of the faith. And on down you go. But it's always the substance, and there's endless discouragement if you don't realize that there is rest in Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. There is no particular form that we can recommend in every case. I mean, we have some basic ideas, but my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Get the substance right, and the forms tend to come and go. Not every form, but most of the forms. There's a harshness in all of this. Remember, it says the Pharisees, which believed, brought this protest. And we know about the Pharisees. They had a reputation for severity, austerity, harshness. And it's easy for Christians to get involved with that. This is the man who ranted at his wife because she wasn't as submissive to him as he wanted her to be. How interesting. What would make him think that harshness and severity would be more important than gentleness and peace? I guess it's because he had the forms of Christianity. You know, this is what the Bible says the wife has to do or whatever. And it never occurred to him all those places where the Bible said he was supposed to be kind and gentle and peaceful. And so he had the forms, but no substance. You remember the man who's often in the news, and he protests in various places because he has sort of fixated on homosexuality and doing away with homosexuality in America. It's interesting how the forms have captured him. He says, speaking of 9/11, how many do you suppose of those who died in the Pentagon last Tuesday were fags and dykes? And how many do you suppose were working in those two World Trade Center buildings? There were 5,000 or 10,000 killed, and counting all those passengers in those airplanes. It's very likely that every last single one of them was a fag or dyke or a fag enabler. And the minute he died, he split hell wide open. And the way to analyze the situation is that the Lord God Almighty killed them, looked each of them in the face, laughed, and mocked at each one of them as he cast each one of them into hell. You know, there are places in the Bible where it says that God hates sinners. So you see how he's very careful here. We cannot prove that God does not hate certain people. So he says, well, surely these are great sins, so God must hate those who sin greatly. But then watch how it just turns to harshness and bitterness that could never be justified in Scripture, because he says, and God hated every one of them, because surely everyone was a homosexual. And if not, then an enabler of homosexuals. And so now every single person on the airplane, every single person in the Twin Towers, every single person in the Pentagon can be a target of my harshness. And it never occurred to him, all those places where it says you're supposed to speak the truth in love, and if any man asks you the reason of the hope that is in you, you would reply with humility and with respect to that person. That if any person has a disagreement with you, the servant of the Lord does not strive, but is gentle, showing all humility to all men. But that's not his way. And he's really adopted a harshness hidden behind a form. And it never occurred to him, apparently, that the form is not adequate. There needs to be substance, and there is no substance. Well, don't forget that there are certain forms that are recommended in this text. We would be remiss not to mention those at least before we close. And so we find the forms. There are four forms. The apostles say, now that doesn't mean that appearances don't matter at all. So just glance at those very quickly. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. These are outward, visible things, things that appear. And here they are. Verse 29, abstain from meats offered to idols. Well, that's one form, an appearance. Don't eat meat that's offered to idols, because all you pagans do this. And for years and years, and all of you, by the way, know this very well, that the pagan people, imagine the ceremonies in the occult where they drink blood, human blood, animal blood. You know that's part of paganism and always has been. So the apostles say, now don't do that. You all have done that in your history. And we don't want you to eat meat offered to idols. You've been doing that. Stop. No more of that. And we know that it's possible. It's not intrinsically wrong to eat meat offered to idols. But with your background, you Gentiles used to do this in a very evil way. And nobody's going to believe you if you say, well, I'm not doing it in an evil way anymore. So you better not do that. It's like you're converted from Hinduism and now you're really interested in taking yoga classes. You know, in light of your background, nobody's going to believe you if you say, well, I'm really not dabbling in the religious angle of it, just taking yoga classes. Like, from your background, you just better not do this anymore. And that's what they say. And so this is a form. It's an appearance. Why don't you quit doing that? The next one is blood. You abstain from blood. And again, because this is truly in the Old Testament, and you're not under the Old Testament law anymore, but just don't do this, okay? Because you say you love the Old Testament in the Bible, and it's going to be awfully hard to explain. So how about in this form, let's just not do that. It's just going to be a lot easier if you would just quit drinking blood. Okay, can you do that? And they can. It's not that hard. Our missionary Kirk Lenner went to Beijing, and on the street they had skewer sticks with cubes of coagulated blood. And so you just have a meal. Don't do that. The Jewish people are not going to understand why you're doing that. Stop. And that's just a get-along thing. And then the next one is things strangled. That's really interesting, because there's nothing in the Bible that would forbid you from having strangled meat. Now, if you were to take your calf and put a hangman's noose on him and hoist him up in a tree, you'll kill him, and then you could butcher him, and he will have strangled. Technically, there's nothing terribly wrong with that in the Old Testament. You can do that if you want to. But the Jewish people had decided that that was not good. It was a cultural thing. And people are allowed to have cultural things, and you live in a culture, so you have to honor that. If you take the animal and string him up by his back legs and cut his throat from ear to ear, then he'll bleed out better. And that's what the Jewish people were after. They wanted maximum bleeding out because, you know, they weren't supposed to eat blood. But the truth is, you never get all the blood out of meat. You know, when you go bring your meat home from the grocery store, you look in the bottom of that little styrofoam thing, there's still blood there. You can never get all the blood out. So the Jewish people sort of made that up. Let's say that you can't have meat that the butcher has strangled. You got to hang him upside down and cut his throat. But they made that up. There's nothing in the Bible about that. But the apostles say, could you just not do that? Could you just buy the kind that's been bled out a little better? And you understand, it's just to get along with people. It'd be like this for us. Could you people wash your hands after you change your baby's diaper? Because if you have residue on your hand after you change the baby's diaper and then you eat a sandwich, Christians are just going to have a really hard time eating with you. You're kind of going to be gross. Could you just stop? And so the apostles say, could you do that? I mean, it's an outward thing. It's external. It's not a sin if you don't want to wash your hands. You have residue and you eat your sandwich. We're not saying it's a sin, but could you just not do that? Like, yeah, I suppose we could do that. Not so hard. And then lastly, fornication, because fornication is a sin that flatly refutes any claim you have of Christian loyalty. And the Gentile people were very, very bad about this. There were temple prostitutes, and every feast time was basically a Mardi Gras event, even worse than our Mardi Gras, because they didn't have indecency laws in pagan Rome. And so, you know, no fornication. Just stop all that, because you can't possibly expect a Jewish person to take you seriously if you commit fornication. So that's hard and fast. So you see, these are forms, but you notice there are only four. Christianity is not all about how many rules you can stack up. Christianity is about substance. And if I can call your attention again to the damage that we'll do if we don't get this right. Here's some nice missionary children saying, because of what I saw at a mission boarding school, a mission boarding school by missionaries, mind you, I absolutely despise anyone who calls themselves a Christian. I have no desire to share the gospel. My experience with missionaries has destroyed any spirituality I had with Christianity. I would like to have something to share with my children besides Santa Claus. I hope I'll understand God someday. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, you know that's the main thing. That's the substance. It doesn't matter what the form is. You've gone to church. You've done certain religious things. It's not the point. The point is, are you a born-again individual with the Holy Spirit residing in your heart? Has your heart been purified by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ? That's the point. And if you don't have that, it doesn't matter what religion, what kind of practices and rituals you've experienced in your life. And if you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'd like to lead you in a prayer right now, calling on Jesus to be your Savior, to wash away your sins, to give you a pure heart, so you'd be one of his born-again children. Jesus died on the cross to wash away your sins. He rose from death after 3 days. And today he offers a free gift, everlasting life, a home in heaven, forgiveness of all your sins, if you would go to him and ask for that free gift. So I'd like to lead you in a prayer. The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that's prayer. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if this is your belief, if this is the way you feel about it, I hope you'll pray right along with me. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins exactly as the scripture says. I believe that you rose from death on the third day, exactly as the scripture says. And I believe you're offering to me the free gift of everlasting life, a home in heaven, to have my sins forgiven, to be one of your born again children. And today I want to say yes to you. I believe I'm calling on you for this free gift. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you in this way will ever be cast out. So I thank you for saving me just now.